We're in our fifth and final week of a series on heaven, calling it Next Life, Glimpses of Heaven. And, you know, we've had a lot of fun, I think, during the past month or so, looking at different things the Scripture says about heaven and looking forward to our life there. But I realized that last week, you know, I probably talked about food and drinks more than you would expect somebody to talk about in a message on heaven. Remember, we started by talking about Dunkin' Donuts and how it compares to Starbucks. And by the time that we were done, you knew everything that I imagined will be on the table in the wedding feast in heaven right in front of me and how much butter will be drenching all of it. And then, I thought afterwards, if Tom Brady were in church last week, he probably would be grossed out by all of the different food items that I mentioned, because you see, this last week I've actually studied the diet of Tom Brady, and I learned that he never consumes sugar or white flour or olive oil or iodized salt or mushrooms or dairy products of any kind or alcohol or caffeine. In fact, he claims that he has never had a cup of coffee in his entire life. Instead, he eats things like raw organic vegetables, whole grains like quinoa, grass-fed organic beef, nuts, seeds, and hummus. Yum! That's a feast fit for a bird. And his diet is just one part of a strictly regimented lifestyle that also includes a daily workout and sleep schedule that he has planned out for the next 3 years. He goes to bed every night at 8:30, unless he has a night game, I assume. And his in-season workout regimen is designed to run all the way through Super Bowl Sunday. And even if the Patriots lose in the playoffs, he still does every single drill every single day. And then, in addition to his physical exercise program, he also has a cognitive exercise program that has helped him to process information more quickly, increase his peripheral vision, and see further downfield. So it's not by luck that Tom Brady has become arguably the greatest quarterback in NFL history. Patriots fans, that's not arguable at all. I know, it's a fact. It's not an accident that Tom Brady is still, in some ways, becoming better as a quarterback at the age of 39. No, all of that is a results of the choices that he makes every waking minute of every day. He chooses self-discipline over comfort in order to achieve his maximum potential. He makes short-term sacrifices that yield long-term benefits. And when he retires from pro football, he's still going to be a relatively young man, unless he gets his way and plays into his 50s. But even then, he's going to have his whole life after that to enjoy the glory and the satisfaction and the opportunities that come to those who are willing to pay the price to be their best. Now, I could tell you dozens of stories probably about people who have made those kind of choices in their life. It could be about an athlete or an entertainer or a business person or a political leader, whatever. The details would be different, but the moral of the story would be the same. The harder you work, the higher you go. It's just a basic life principle. The question is, does that principle apply to our spiritual lives? And does it actually stretch beyond this life into the next life? This is what I'm asking. Does the conduct of your life before you die affect the quality of your life after you die? In eternity, will it really matter how you lived on earth? Now, why is that an important question? Well, the answer should be obvious. It's important because so much is at stake. I mean, if you were just to take your earthly life and you were to put it on the timeline of eternity, how much space would it take up? Just one little tiny dot, right? So what if your level of happiness for the duration of that line depends on what you do on the dot. What if everything that you sow today, you will reap forever? Now, you may or may not believe that there's a direct link between your earthly deeds and your eternal destiny. But if there is, you'd want to know that right now, wouldn't you? What's interesting to me is how polarized people tend to be when it comes to their opinion on this subject. And the really ironic thing is that those who are most likely to believe that how we live really matters are those who are the least religious. At least that's been my observation. Generally speaking, it's been non-Christians, those who do not believe that they have to go through Jesus to get to God, that have said to me, well, of course it matters how you live. That's a no-brainer. But most Christ followers that I know disagree. They say, no, really how we live on earth isn't going to make much difference in heaven. The issue is what we believe, not how we behave. That's what really matters. Well, who's right? That's what we're going to find out today. I want us to just look together at a whole bunch of different passages that are all over the Bible. We're going to start in the Old Testament. I want to show you three different passages from the Hebrew Scriptures that basically say the same thing in different words. The first one is in Psalm 62. You're going to be using your Bible in a few minutes, but I'm just going to show you these verses up on the screen. This is from Psalm 62, verses 11 and 12. It's a passage that was written by Israel's king, David, in about 1000 BC. He said, "One thing God has spoken, two things have I heard, that you, O God, are strong, and that you, O Lord, are loving. Surely you will reward everyone according to what they have done." And actually, that word reward could be translated repay. You will repay everyone according to what they have done. So if you were to ask David whether or not it really matters how we live, what would he say? He would say, you bet it does, because God is going to repay us for everything that we do in this life. And then David's son, Solomon, wrote this in Ecclesiastes 12. He said, God is going to judge everything we do, whether good or bad, even things done in secret. So Solomon taught that every detail of our lives, public and private, will be evaluated by God and will either be rewarded or punished. Then in Jeremiah 17, God himself says, "I, the Lord, search all hearts and examine secret motives. I give all people their due rewards according to what their actions deserve." So, the Hebrew Scriptures are not at all unclear on this issue, are they? Passage after passage tells us that how we live really does matter. And then when we get to the Gospels, we see that Jesus said it too. For instance, in Matthew 16, verse 27, he said that the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. That was Jesus himself speaking when he said that. Again, the word reward could easily be translated repay. It can mean either reward or punish, and which one it means for you and for me will depend on what we have done with our dot. Literally, Jesus says that it will depend on our works. He said it again in John chapter 5. "A time is coming," he said, "when all who are in their graves will hear the Son of Man's voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned." So, in this passage, Jesus is getting even more specific. Exactly how does he say that God's going to repay us? Well, if we do good, Jesus said, we'll live. That is, we will live eternally. We will receive eternal life as a reward. And if we do evil, we will be condemned to eternal separation from God. You would think that a passage like that would be kind of frightening, and yet I'll bet that most of you are not frightened by it. Why not? Well, it's probably because you're pretty sure that you're good, that you fit into that category as opposed to the evil category. Because if we were to take a scale and we were to pile all of your good deeds on one side and all the evil things that you did on the other, the good would probably outweigh the bad. So you are good, right? Well, maybe you are in comparison to some other people. The problem is that we're not good if we use God's definition of good. We know that because of the answer that Jesus gave to a self-confident man who asked him what good he must do in order to inherit eternal life. Here was Christ's answer. Why do you ask me about what is good? No one is good except God alone. Why did he say that? He said it because the standard that God uses to define good is different than the one that we use. We tend to grade ourselves on the curve. God grades us according to how we measure up to himself. He himself is the standard of goodness. A synonym for good is perfect. And by that standard, no one is good except God alone. Because we, all of us, have sinned and fall short of God's glory. So think about this. Jesus said, those who do good will rise to live. And he said, no one is good except God alone. Where does that leave you? Same place it leaves me. In big trouble. If my eternal destiny depends on how I have lived, I'm not going to heaven. And neither are you. Because God has to reconcile the books. He has to repay us for our sins. Unless someone else steps in to take that repayment for us. And that's precisely what Jesus did. Look at what he said in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Let's go to the next slide there. For the Son of Man, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples, for the Son of Man did not come to be served. The Son of Man is how he referred to himself. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. What's a ransom? It's a payment that you make to release somebody from bondage. Jesus paid to God the Father what we owe him for our sins so that we can be debt free. When did he make that ransom payment? When he died on the cross. Let me just say it in a little different way. God paid Jesus back for everything that you and I have ever done wrong. He poured out all the punishment that we deserve onto Jesus. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Chuck Swindoll once told the story of a seminary student that he interviewed for a job. He was a senior pastor, and this student came to try to get a job that they had an opening for, and he learned in this interview that the previous summer that student had prayed that God would give him an internship in a church, but no offers came, and the only job that he could find was as a bus driver on Chicago's South Side. And soon after he took the job, a group of gang members began to harass him. Several mornings in a row, they got on the bus, they didn't pay, They stayed on as long as they wanted to, and they made obscene remarks to him and about him the whole time that they were on the bus. And finally, one morning, he had had enough. The guys got on the bus, they walked past him without paying, and as he drove away, he saw a police officer on the side of the road, and so he pulled over, and he reported the offense. The police officer got on the bus, and he told the gang members that they would either pay or get off the bus. So they paid. The officer got off the bus. The gang members stayed on. And as soon as the bus turned the corner, they began to assault the driver. They beat him unconscious. When he woke up, his shirt was covered with blood. Two of his teeth were missing. Both of his eyes were almost swollen shut. His money was gone, and the bus was empty. He decided to press charges. The gang members were rounded up and taken to the jail. And at the preliminary trial, the attorney for these gang members stood up and entered a guilty plea. And then the young man who had been beaten stood up, and he asked for permission to speak. He said, "Your Honor, I would like for you to total up all the days of punishment against all of these young men, and I request that you allow me to go to jail in their place." The judge said, "Young man, you are out of order. This sort of thing has never been done before." To which he replied, "Oh, yes, it has, sir. It happened almost 2,000 years ago on the cross of Calvary." That's exactly right. On the cross, Jesus paid what we owe to God for everything we've done wrong. Now, what do we have to do to benefit from that? Well, the most popular verse in the whole Bible is very clear about that. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever," what? "Believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life." So you see, it's when we believe in Jesus, it's when we believe that he, the Son of God, died for our sins and rose from the dead. It's when we believe that message. It's when we believe in that man that God begins to see us as good and not evil. That's when he gives us eternal life as a free gift. Have you ever received it? If so, then you no longer have to be concerned about the day of judgment, right? Because now when God looks at us, he sees Jesus. And so we're all going to be welcomed into heaven with open arms, and everybody, from the most committed missionary to the most flagrantly disobedient Christian, is going to be equally happy forever, right? That seems logical. And many Christians live very comfortable lives based on that logic. But is it biblical? Does the cross trump God's judgment of our works? Does it cancel out all those Old Testament passages? Not to mention the claims of Jesus that God will repay each person according to what they have done. No. No, those passages about God's evaluation of our deeds apply even to those of us who know that we are going to heaven. Well, how do we know that? Well, we know it because there are actually several New Testament passages that say the very same thing. We looked at some passages that were written before the cross. Now let's look at some that were written after the cross, after Jesus died for our sins. If you have a Bible, open it up to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3. This is page 794 if you have one of the church Bibles. In 1 Corinthians 3, the Apostle Paul is comparing the church, the people of God, to a building. And he says in verse 10, "By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to God the Father except through him. Anybody who thinks that they can lay a foundation of their own righteousness before God is in for a big and very unpleasant surprise. It's not going to happen. Jesus is the only way. But, verse 12, if anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. What day? The day of judgment. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. I don't know exactly what that means, but it doesn't sound very enjoyable, does it? I mean, I would much rather receive a reward than suffer loss, wouldn't you? What determines which experience will be ours? Our work, Paul said. How we live. Specifically in this context, how faithfully we build up the church. So I think that this passage applies most directly to spiritual leaders. But the reality that even Christians will face a day of judgment that might be either a day of reward or a day of loss is sobering, isn't it? And the truth that we will be rewarded in heaven for the good work we do on earth is motivating, isn't it? At least it should be. Maybe you think, well, I'm not a spiritual leader, so I won't have to go through something like that. No? Well, turn over to the next book, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5. Start reading in verse 9. 2 Corinthians 5, 9. It's where Paul says, so we make it our goal to please him, that is Jesus. We make it our goal to please Jesus, whether we are at home, in the body, or away from it. For, look at verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. It's a lot to absorb there. First, just zoom in on that word all. We must all appear before the judgment seat. Does that include you? Yes, it does. Me too. A day is coming when you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Is that true even if you're a Christian? Absolutely. Paul's writing to Christians here. You will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And when you do, this verse, verse 10, says that Jesus, that God, will repay you according to what you have done while in the body. That is, what you've done during your earthly life. And look at the last phrase in verse 10. Whether good or bad. What does that mean? It means that the way that we choose to live our Christian life will make heaven better for some than it is for others. How you live your dot will impact your line. How you live now matters more than you can imagine. That's what the Apostle Paul taught. It's also what the Apostle Peter taught. In 1 Peter 1, verse 17, he said, since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. Don't get cozy in this world, Peter says. We're living for another world. And it's how we live here that to a large extent will determine how we live there. And let me just show you one more verse on this subject. It's in the very last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22. In verse 12 of Revelation 22, Jesus says, "Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done." Jesus said that before he died, and Jesus said that after he died. It's a post-cross truth. So I want you to imagine something with me. Imagine that in today's service, two people in this room will put their trust in Jesus Christ for the first time. There'll be two people here that have never done this before, but today they make a decision to stop trusting in themselves and their own good works, and they decide to trust in Christ instead. One responds to God's amazing grace by striving to live the rest of her earthly life in a way that is pleasing to him. She makes it her goal to live in victory over sin. She's far from perfect, but she strives for holiness. And she devotes the rest of her life to loving God and to loving other people. She serves God faithfully. She shares her faith openly. She makes sacrifices to help build the kingdom of God. She is a deeply committed disciple of Jesus Christ. The other goes through a different process. He thinks, Jesus has paid for my sins, past, present, and future, and I know I'm going to heaven forever. I got my ticket. So in the meantime, I'm just going to live it up. Why fight against sin? It's not going to matter anyway. So I'm just going to go with the flow. I'm not going to make any sacrifices on earth in the hope of storing up some kind of treasure in heaven. My time is mine. My money is mine. My talents are mine. And I'm going to use them for me. I'll start thinking about heaven when I get there. Now, imagine those two people both standing before the judgment seat of Christ. Do you think that their experience on the day of judgment will be identical? Do you think that their enjoyment of heaven will be identical? The Word of God shouts to us, no! No! Jesus himself was very clear about this. He said that everything that we do today will matter forever. Every choice we make on the dot will affect the line, for better or worse. Now, if you struggle to believe that, maybe it's because your logical mind can't reconcile these passages that we've looked at with what you have always believed about heaven and about salvation. So whenever we're introduced to new truth that doesn't fit comfortably with other truth that we already believe deeply, it's natural to raise objections. So what are yours? Maybe you're thinking, isn't heaven paradise? How could anybody be any less happy than anybody else in heaven if it's paradise for everybody? Great question. I think a starting point in answering it is just to say that there actually is no place in the Bible where it says that everybody will be equally happy in heaven. You might say, what about that passage in Revelation 21 where it says that in the new heaven and the new earth there will be no mourning or crying or pain? That's true. There won't be. The thing is, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ before the new heaven and the new earth. Different people with different theological convictions have different ideas about when it's going to happen. Some think that we're going to stand before the Lord right after we die. Some people think that we're going to stand before the Lord when Jesus comes back. Some people think that we're going to stand before him before the new heaven and the new earth is unveiled at the end of the millennium. And wherever you place it, everybody agrees that it's sometime before the passage that says there's no more mourning or crying or pain begins, before that promise is fulfilled. So there's going to be some time, don't know how much, there's going to be some time for us to experience shame, loss. And Scripture says that some of us will. Also, would you agree that not everybody who is not crying is equally happy, right? See, right now, I don't see anybody crying, and yet there are different levels of happiness in this room. If I were to tell a joke, like a good joke, some of you would chuckle, others of you would roar. If we were to have a worship song after this message is over, some of you would stand with your arms to your side and you would sing the song and you would be relatively happy, but then there might be somebody next to you who's like raising their arms up, they're swaying, maybe they're dancing, they're singing at the top of their lungs. Their level of joy is different than yours is. The same thing is going to be true in heaven. If the joy of the Lord is like an ocean, we will all have different water containers. Everyone's going to be filled to capacity. So there will be full thimbles and there will be full barrels. The question is, do you want to bring a thimble or do you want to bring a barrel? Sometimes in the Bible, rewards are referred to as crowns. And I've often heard it said, and you probably have too if you've been a Christian for a while, that in heaven, whatever crowns that we receive for our good deeds on earth, when we get to heaven, we're simply going to take those crowns and we're going to lay them down at the feet of Jesus. And that, you know, the idea is that whatever good we do in this life was really done by the Spirit of God, not by us, so ultimately we're just going to give back to Him whatever He does through us. And that thought is rooted in Revelation 4:10, where those 24 elders surrounding God's throne lay their crowns down before Him. I think it's worth pointing out that those 24 elders are probably not people. They're probably angels, and they're laying those crowns down before God the Father, not before Jesus. But let's just say that we will lay our crowns down before Jesus. Wouldn't you like to have one to lay down? Let's say that the weight of the crowns kind of is representative of what good God has done through us on earth. And there are these people that are going down and they're laying down crowns, some light, some heavy, down before the feet of Jesus. And you don't have a crown on your head. What would that be like? I don't have anything to offer. We would all want to have a crown, a heavy crown, to lay down before Jesus. And then you have to ask, what comes next after we lay our crowns down before Him? Remember, heaven is not some unearthly place where disembodied spirits just worship God endlessly. Heaven is a lot more like earth than most of us realize. We're going to live lives there. We're going to live eternal life there. And the quality of our life is what we're talking about. You see, rewards are more than just crowns. Rewards are our standard of living in heaven. They are what determine our standard of living there. So just think about the state of Maine. Great state to live in, right? Everybody loves living in Maine. Question is, would you rather live in an apartment in Lewiston or a house in Cumberland? Let's say you do live in Cumberland. Would you rather be in West Cumberland or on the Forside? See, there are distinctions of lifestyle even among those who live in the same zip code. The same will be true in heaven. And every choice that we make here will affect our standard of living there. Probably the most common objection that I have heard to teaching about rewards in heaven is that serving the Lord for rewards is doing it for the wrong reason. And we ought to do it out of love, out of gratitude to God. And if we do it to get something for ourselves, it taints our service. Well, I certainly agree that we ought to serve God out of love and gratitude. That's a wonderful motive. But it's not a contradiction with a reward motive. Multiple motives are not necessarily mixed motives. If working for rewards is wrong, then why did Jesus encourage us to do it? Was he tempting us to sin? If it pleases God to give us rewards for serving him faithfully, is it really noble for us to refuse to accept those rewards? I love God. I hope I would serve him even if he never rewarded me for doing that. And yet rewards motivate me a great deal, because sometimes it's hard to serve Christ. You know that. Sometimes it is really hard. Sometimes in my life, serving God has been so painful, and the spiritual opposition has been so fierce, that all I really want to do is quit and just live a comfortable life. It'd be so much easier. Why not do it? Why not just ease into a more comfortable dot? It's because after the dot comes the line, and it's short-term pain that yields long-term gain. Right now, some of you are paying a price. Some of you are paying a very high price for being faithful to Jesus. And I think that the Spirit of God just wants to encourage you not to give up. He wants you to know that you will be richly rewarded for your faithfulness and for your endurance. Maybe right now you're not doing much to invest in eternity. The truth is, as I was telling that story about the two people who became Christians, and I told the story about the one who really just decided to live comfortably, that you could actually relate to that person more than the other. You go, that's really me, honestly. Honestly, it is. I'm kind of like that. I got my ticket to heaven, and I really didn't think that it mattered how I lived, and so I've just kind of taken it easy. See, you wanted to have your cake and eat it too. You wanted your ticket to heaven. You thought, hey, the gospel gave me a loophole, so I pulled it off. But now you know that everything you do on earth is going to matter for all eternity, and you have a decision to make. Are you going to keep living for the dot, or are you going to start living for the line? And I know that's an abstract question, but maybe the Spirit of God is making it very concrete for you right now. Maybe right now, maybe for a while now, since I started talking, you've been thinking about something specific, because the Spirit of God has been nudging you and saying, I really want you to do that differently in your life. I want you to choose discipline over desire. I want you to choose faithfulness over selfishness. I want you to choose spirit over flesh. And now you have to decide, am I going to do it or not? If I could boil down all that we have learned about heaven in this series to two sentences, I think they would be this. The first one is that heaven is a lot more like earth than we thought. And second, our life there will last infinitely longer than our life here. And so, if we can make choices here that will result in having a better life there, if we can actually do something hard temporarily in order to enjoy something awesome eternally, who in their right mind wouldn't do that? Jonathan Edwards wrote in his journal, "Resolved to endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness in the other world as I possibly can." That's the challenge of this message. What are you willing to do now on the dot in order to improve your quality of life on the line? Let's bow in prayer. Just give you a chance to talk to God about. Just give me your answer to that question. Like, what is he calling you to do? Maybe he's calling you to put your faith in Jesus for the first time in your life, You've thought about it before, but you've never really been decisive about it. Just say right now, I choose to put all of my trust in Christ. What he did for me, not what I do. I want him to come into my life to cleanse me of my sin, to change me for the better. And then if there's a specific way in which you feel like God is calling you to make a change in your life, would you really pray to him about this? You know that it's not going to be easy. You know that you're going to need his help. Cry out to him for that. Oh, Lord, I know that it's so hard for me, like every moment of every day, to live as if what I'm doing right now is going to matter forever. That's super hard to do. I've failed at it so many times. I pray that for myself and for all of my brothers and sisters here, that you would give us a clear perspective, an eternal perspective on our lives, and that this week, in those moments when it's hard, that you will remind us and you will strengthen us to make the right choices, the choices that will please you and that will result in rewards in heaven. We know that we can't do this without you, so we pray, we cry out to you for the fullness of the Holy Spirit this week. Every moment of every day. In Jesus' name, amen.